When you reach a certain age, the main topic of your conversation is suffering. That's what old people talk about. Their aches and pains, their doctor's appointments, and their next scheduled procedure. Young people do not talk about that. They do not believe they will ever get old. Now, some preachers, they stay away from this touchy subject. They do not mention suffering. They do not want to offend the givers. They talk about positive subjects like health and prosperity. It is only by coincidence that suffering comes right after marriage. Pastor Greg Laurie, I remember, he said that there were three rings in marriage. There's the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. People have many questions about suffering. Questions like, why does a loving God allow his children to suffer? What does he get out of it? Why do we have to go through it? How are we to react to suffering? Today we will get the answer to this question. Now, some Christians believe that it is not God's will for his children to suffer at all. Others go as far as saying that if someone is suffering, he or she is out of God's will, or is in sin, or does not have enough faith. Obviously, they have not read chapter 17 of chapter 3. Verse 17 of chapter 3. This morning in our text, Peter will talk about suffering and about what our conduct should be in the midst of suffering. Today, we are going to learn about Christian conduct in suffering. Please turn to our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, as we continue where we stopped last week. We now leave the home, which was part one, and we now move outside into the world, which is part two of this chapter. But we are still dealing with Christian conduct. The past 2 weeks was conduct at home. Today it is conduct in suffering. If you remember in his teaching about the different types of submission, Peter talked a little bit about suffering at work. In his section about suffering in business in chapter 2. Here Peter comes back to this subject of suffering, and this time he will explain everything we need to know about suffering. From here to the end of chapter 4, the subject is suffering, and it will take us 3 weeks to cover it all. So Peter continues his letter, and he says here in verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, a reason, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So Peter starts his argument about suffering with a rhetorical question. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Followers of what is good means followers of God. Jesus said in Matthew 19:17 that only one is good, and that is God. So the answer to the question is no one. Why not? Because he said in verse 12 that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Paul asked the Roman a similar question. He asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is the same. No one. Yet, the history of the martyrs, those mentioned in the Fox Book of Martyrs, it seemed to prove that the enemies of the gospel can harm faithful disciples. There are two explanations for this paradox. Number one, generally speaking, those who follow a path of righteousness are not harmed. A policy of non-resistance usually disarms the opposition. There may be exception, but as a rule, the one who is eager to do right is usually protected from harm by his very goodness. During World War II, a 12-year-old Christian boy refused to join a certain movement in Europe. Don't you know that we have the power to kill you? They said to him. And he replied quietly, don't you know that I have the power to die for Christ? He had the conviction that no one was able to harm him. And then number two, the worst that the enemy can do to a Christian is physical harm, not eternal harm. The enemy can injure his body, but he cannot damage his soul or his spirit. Yes, men can give us trouble in this life. They can even kill our body. But in the end, they can do us no spiritual harm. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28 that we do not need to fear those who can only kill the body. There are three basic kinds of suffering, all of which can bring about much pain and discomfort to the believer. The first type is physical suffering. When a part of the body is injured or begins to malfunction, bringing disharmony with the rest of the body, several factors can be involved in physical suffering. It can be caused by an accident or carelessness, like Mephibosheth. He had a nurse who dropped him when he was 5 years old, and he ended up lame in his feet for the rest of his life in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. So his physical suffering was caused by an accident. It can be due to birth deformities, like the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. It can result from internal disorder, like the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years in Luke chapter 8. Physical suffering may actually be caused by Satan. We see that clearly in the book of Job, how he afflicted the man Job. And the woman, a daughter of Abraham in Luke 13:16, whom Satan had bound for 18 years, Jesus said. So that's one type of suffering, physical suffering. The next one is the mental, emotional suffering. In many ways, this suffering is even more intense than physical suffering. Justified or unjustified concern over some matter can easily produce mental anguish. It can make the person suffer tremendously. Paul himself experienced this. He experienced fear and trembling, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He experienced anguish of heart, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He said he despaired even of life in 2 Corinthians 1, 8. So emotional suffering is real and it is painful to some people. And then you have the third one, spiritual suffering. Spiritual suffering can come from the world by trying to befriend with it. We are told in 1 John 2:15. It can come from the flesh. Paul said, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 7:18. Or it may come from the devil, like Elymas, the sorcerer who withstood Barnabas and Paul in Acts 13. And when Satan hindered Paul trying to go to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the devil hindered him and prevented him from going. The last two types of suffering may be invisible, but they are still very real. Notice that the question is, who will harm you? Not what will harm you. Surely it is not God. So who is he then who will harm us? Peter says in chapter 5, verse 8, that Satan walks around seeking whom he may devour. The implication here is if you do evil, someone may harm you and you have only yourself to blame. You are on your own. But if you do good and suffer, then God stands right next to you to strengthen you. A beautiful promise to the followers of God who do good. Peter indicates it in verse 14 that it is possible to suffer for righteousness' sake, for not doing anything wrong. Our adversary, the devil, will harm us for no other reason than for being followers of God. He hates that. He despises that. He knows what we're going to get from that, something that he cannot have, a place that he cannot go. It is not true to say that once a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all troubles are over. They just begin. The enemy goes after that person like a roaring lion trying to devour him. People did not receive Jesus and neither will they receive us. They did not want anything to do with Jesus and they may not have anything to do with us. Jesus said that. There is a promise in the Bible that I have never seen underlined in any Bible, because no one likes it. It's 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. No one underlined that one. Peter says that only one type of suffering brings a blessing: for righteousness' sake. If we suffer for doing evil, for breaking the law, for being a jerk, there is no blessing for this. Peter got his information directly from Jesus, who said those things in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It is a blessing, it is a privilege to suffer for righteousness' sake, to take the bitterness and the hatred of men towards Jesus and carry it for him. What a beautiful sacrifice. And then quoting Isaiah 8:12, Peter gives us two little clear instructions. Number one, he said, do not be afraid of their threats. No one can do anything to us unless God, who loves us, allows it to happen. We are totally in God's hands. So do not be afraid of their threats. The second instruction is, do not be troubled. Jesus said the same thing in John 14, verse 1. We are not to be troubled. We are safe. Not even the roaring lion who seeks to devour us can touch us. Until God is done with us, we are untouchable. Other people fear the loss of their wealth, the loss of their health. They fear death. These are the things that believers in Christ do not need to fear. Peter was teaching what he practiced. In Acts chapter 5, we see him and other apostles being arrested, beaten for speaking in the name of Jesus. What did they do? The Bible says that they were not afraid of their threats and they were not troubled. What did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In verse 15, Peter goes to the heart. The heart is the vital part of man's existence. When the heart is controlled by Jesus, the entire life of the person is dedicated and is set apart for God. The person is ready to give a defense. We should be ready to give an answer when people ask us why we can go through hardship or suffering and still rejoice and still be full of hope. Peter adds how we should do it. We should do it with meekness or humility, not arrogance or pride. Also do it with fear, meaning reverence. We can have a good conscience and still be accused as being evildoers. Verse 16, it has happened to people and it will happen to people. It is not important what people say. We know in our heart what we have done and what we have not done. We are not even to seek to defend ourselves or try to get even. We are to continue our good conduct in Christ. Sooner or later, they will see. The light will come on and they will be ashamed. If a Christian must suffer, it should be because he has done good, not because he has done evil. If we are punished for our own misdeeds, that is no virtue in that. Suffering for doing evil is reaping the consequences of wrongdoing. But suffering for doing good, we will receive praise from God. Yes, it is possible to be in the perfect will of God and yet suffer. There is a weakness in the church today. The desire to be freed, to be delivered, to be exempted from any kind of suffering or pain. Christians have become a generation of wimps, unable to take anything painful, not even for God. They will not do it. They have pampered themselves so much that they will do anything to escape pain. They may not preach the health and wealth doctrine, but they sure seek it. Verse 17 contradicts that doctrine. There is something in suffering that produces strength and refines our lives. It is actually good for us. And we will see that later. Lately, if you look around, the government has assumed lordship over the people's lives. They have taken more and more authority, forcing people to comply to their rules, like we have never seen before. What would we do if they force us to submit to their lordship and reject God? Would we say Caesar is Lord? Or would we suffer and remain devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a good question. Peter goes on, he says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now the word for links this section to verse 17. In the last five verses, verses 18 to 22, Peter illustrates the principle that was given in verses 13 to 17. And the rest of chapter 3 presents Christ as the classic example of one who suffered for righteousness' sake. And it reminds us that for him, suffering was the way to glory. It's the same for us. Suffering is the way to glory. Peter says that Christ suffered the just for the unjust. I guess Jesus did not know about the prosperity doctrine. The poor guy did not have enough faith. If he had, he could have been healthy and prosperous and not suffer. It was not even for his own sins that he suffered. He was sinless. He suffered for our sins to bring us, the unjust, back to God. We could not come to God because of our condition. Sin had alienated men from God. It was the will of God for him to suffer for our sins. He suffered for doing good. The expression put to death in the flesh indicate that Jesus was truly human. He was a real man suffering in his flesh and not simply the appearance of a man. It was painful for him to die on the cross for us. He suffered tremendously. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. Now, verse 19 here is a bit hard to understand. First of all, it does not mean that a person has a second chance after death. There will be no preaching to the spirits in hell after death. This is not what it means. It simply means that Jesus went down and he preached to the spirits in prison, by whom refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 18. In the Old Testament, the place was called Sheol, that's Hebrew. In the New Testament, the same place is called Hades, the place where the dead go. The word grave has been used, but grave is really for the physical body. Sheol or Hades is for the spirit. The story of Lazarus and the rich man, told by Jesus in Luke chapter 16, indicates that there were two sections, two compartments. One was a place of torment where the rich man ended up and he was suffering. He was begging for a drop of water. And the other compartment was a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, because Abraham, the father of faith, was there. He had died prior to the sacrifice of Jesus. Prior to the sacrifice of Jesus, it was not possible to put away sin. All the people of faith who believed in the Messiah but died prior to his coming could not be accepted by God the Father. They could not enter the kingdom of heaven with their sins. The sacrifice of Jesus was needed to put away those sins. The spirit of those who died prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they went to that place. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades the New Testament. Hebrews 11:39 confirmed that they did not receive the promise, even though they wanted it. They did not enter the promised kingdom of heaven. They could not. When Jesus died, he went down to them 3 days, 3 nights in the center of the earth, and he preached to those spirits in Hades. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and when he ascended, he led the captives free. What did Jesus preach down there? The finished work of salvation. Then it was possible for a spirit to enter the kingdom of God. What was required to be accepted and to enter heaven was done. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ opened the door of heaven for men. And Peter will repeat this again in chapter 4, verse 6. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. Today it's different. That place is empty. God set them free. Today when we die and our sins have been taken care of by Jesus, we go straight to be with the Lord. Now, if Jesus descended into Hades, it means that his triumph is universal. It is not partial. It is not only to those who were born after him. That would be discrimination, or you was just born too soon, man. You miss entrance into heaven. It's only for those who were born after Jesus was born. That would not be fair and just. God is a just and fair God. It was for those who died even before him. Another thing, if Jesus descended into Hades and he preached there, the center of the earth, there is no corner of the universe into which the message of grace has not come. Then in verse 20, Peter talks about the long-suffering of God. He did not quickly destroy those who were disobedient. He waited patiently for over 120 years before he destroyed humanity. He gave them time. He gave them a chance to repent. There is no time in history in which the contrast between faith and unbelief, or obedience and disobedience, was as obvious as in the days of Noah. And we see it happening today, just like the days of Noah. And then Peter ends the chapter. He says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, certain churches use this verse 21 with Mark 16:16, which says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And they teach a doctrine that is called baptismal regeneration. That doctrine says that we are not saved only by faith. We are not saved by only believing in Jesus Christ. We are not saved unless we have been baptized. Some even go one step further and say if they were not baptized by a minister of their church, the baptism does not count. Some churches fight over the way to be baptized. Forward, backward, sideways. Others fight over the name that is being used. when people are baptized. If it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oh, it's not good. It has to be in the name of Jesus only. What foolishness! Satan is watching the whole thing and he's laughing like crazy, watching these churches and people fight. Yet if we look at one example, the thief on the cross, he died right next to Jesus. We can see that he was never baptized. And Jesus told him that today you'd be in paradise with me. And he was. That happened specifically to cover that particular question that people have about baptism. Baptism does not signifies cleaning up the flesh, as he says in verse 21. It signifies new life. The water represents the grave. Placing the person underwater represents the burial of that old nature, burying the old life, the life of the flesh. And the coming out of the water represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection to a new nature, the life of the Spirit. If we are not living the new life after the Spirit, if we are still living after the flesh, if our flesh is still dominating us, it makes no difference how many times we were baptized, or how we were baptized, forward, backward, or in what name we were baptized. The baptism is totally worthless. It means absolutely nothing. No more than circumcision means anything to the Jew who is still living after the flesh. It is a spiritual act. It is a spiritual demonstration that we no longer live after the flesh. The flesh is not what is important to us anymore. We live after the Spirit. We're not interested in the lust of the flesh. We live for God. We serve God. We live after the Spirit. That is the idea for baptism. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Romans 8:14. What is the purpose for baptism? To resolve that we are dead to self. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God. That's what it means. That's what it symbolizes. The physical act of baptism itself is not that important. It won't save anybody. Baptismal regeneration is a false doctrine. Finally, in verse 22, we see where Jesus is right now. He is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in glory. He went there 40 days after his resurrection. What is he doing there? He is making intercession for us. So suffering might be an unpleasant topic, shunned by many Christians and churches, but it is a very important topic. In the hour of suffering, the Christian should attempt to determine, first of all, why he may be suffering. One can suffer because of his position, or can suffer because of his disposition. Peter brought the truth earlier. He said in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Suffering is a two-sided coin. On one side, suffering may be viewed as coming from God to bring out the best in us. Like Abraham being asked to offer his only son Isaac in Genesis 22. That was difficult for the man. On the other side of the coin, Satan attempts to use the same suffering to bring out the worst in us. The believer can react to suffering in three different ways. You choose which way you're gonna react. Number one, he can despise it. He can treat it lightly as Esau did with his birthright in Genesis 25. Or number two, he can faint under it. He can treat it too seriously and be discouraged, as we are told in Hebrews 12:5. Or he can learn from it. He can receive instruction from it and afterward yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, we are told in Hebrews 12:11. And this is God's desired reaction. So both Peter and Paul advise us to commit our pain and suffering to God, realizing that he is faithful to work out all things for our good and for God's glory. James tells us to count it all joy when we experience these dark hours in James chapter 1. Perhaps the most painful question confronting the believer is, why does a loving God allow his children to suffer? Let me close and recap the 10 things that we see why. Number one, it is to produce fruit. If we allow suffering to accomplish its purpose, it can produce patience or endurance. We are told in Hebrews 10:36. It can produce joy. We are told in James 1, verse 3. It can produce maturity and strength. We see in 1 Peter 5. Suffering can refine our lives. Number two, another reason why, to glorify God. Like the man who was born blind in John 9:3, Jesus said that his life will bring glory to God, to glorify God. Number three, to test our faith. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Number four, to prepare us for what is ahead. God has a plan for us, we are told in 2 Thessalonians 1. Reason number five, to make us like Jesus. Paul said that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, Philippians 3:10. And then number six, to silence the devil, like he did for Job in chapter 1. He accuses us day and night of serving God for what we get from him. And then reason number seven, to teach us dependence upon God. We forget God when everything is fine. Reason number eight, to rebuke sin and bring us to repentance. As a faithful earthly father must in love chastise his erring son, so does our heavenly Father, Hebrews 12:59. Reason number nine, to help us understand others. To make us compassionate when others are suffering. Suffering enlarges our ministry to others. And finally, number 10, to purify the person. We will see next week in chapter 4, verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So suffering has a purifying effect. So yes, it is very possible to be in the will of God, not to be in any sin, not to have a lapse of faith and still go through suffering. We see today what our response should be to suffering. Today we learn about Christian conduct in suffering. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for that section written by Peter about suffering. So many people are questioning why you allow it. And we see today, Lord, there are so many good reasons why you allow it. They are all good things. Help us, Father, to understand, to realize, to accept, not to challenge you and not to be angry with you or turn away from you because of suffering. We know that you will not give us more than what we can handle. We have your word. So, Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, that today we would learn that suffering might be good if it is not for some sin that we've done, but for righteousness' sake. Help us, Holy Spirit, to live a life that is godly in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.